You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them to Luke 24. Luke 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 33. We'll back up from where we were last week to get a running start. So Luke chapter 24, verse 33. All right, this is God's word. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that right now you would add your blessing to the proclaiming of it, that you would make us people who love to hear your word and who trust and obey as you say. Would you treat us as your children? Would we be to you as the sheep of your flock? Would you help us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lovely to have the kids here. And as you get older, you're going to understand more and more things as a kid, as a young adult, and then you'll continue to grow in your understanding. But even now, you can understand what's most important. You guys can know the story. You can remember this story. So you know that after Jesus rose from the dead on that same Sunday, there were some people walking down the road who were very upset because they knew that Jesus died and he was buried. And then Jesus came up to them and he said, "What are you talking about?" And of course they said, "Well, how do you not know what happened?" And they told him about what happened to him. And at the end, he showed them how all the Old Testament was actually saying what would happen, that he would die and then be raised from the dead. And then those two disciples, they ran to tell the other disciples. They ran to tell the 11 disciples. Now we say 11 because Judas was dead. So they ran to go tell them. And by that time, Peter had already told the other disciples that he had seen the Lord. He said, "I went to the tomb and then I didn't see I saw it was empty. And then on my way back, I saw Jesus." And then he went to tell the other disciples that, and they were kind of looking strange at Jesus. And then these other disciples came in, the one that Jesus had been on the road with, and they said, "No, he did rise. We saw him. Peter's telling the truth." And yet, they were having a hard time believing that Jesus rose from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. So Jesus said, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See, it's actually me. Look, you can feel the holes that were there." And so the disciples, they touched his hands and his feet, and they were still having a hard time believing that he was alive. They thought, "Well, maybe we're just seeing a vision. Maybe it's just a spirit." And so Jesus says to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him some fish to eat, and he ate it in front of them. And as they were watching, they realized, no, it's really Jesus. He really did rise from the dead because spirits don't eat fish. Visions don't eat. And then Jesus talked to them. He said, "I said this before I died. And also, all the Old Testament said this would happen too. That God would send a Savior who would die for the sins of his people, and then he would be raised from the dead. And then that news would be preached throughout the entire world. Not just to Jewish people, not just to the people who are in Jesus' family, but to every single nation, to all around the world. And they would preach the good news that your sins can be forgiven. And that's good news because you have sins. You and your brothers and sisters and your parents and everyone else has sins. And we need to have those sins forgiven. And only Jesus can do that. And then he said, the Holy Spirit will be with you. As the whole world gets to hear the gospel, I will be with you with my Spirit to make sure that it works, to make sure that it happens. Now, I think that today there is a sense that even when Christians believe in the gospel, they feel a little insecure about it. Maybe they feel it's foolish to believe it, or maybe it's just a leap of blind faith. And you know, as we're talking to people, we know, I know it's crazy and it doesn't make sense. And I know the evidence is that Jesus isn't true, but I believe it anyways. That's not true. But it feels like that's something that has been put on us in these days. Maybe we're insecure about the gospel because we feel, well, we can't even really know it. Who's to say? Some people who call themselves Christians disagree, you know? Some people call themselves Christians and they don't believe that Jesus was punished. And some people call themselves Christians and they say that, you know, you get to heaven by imitating Jesus. So how can we know? How can we have any confidence that we know the actual gospel? In this passage, Jesus also says, that's not true. Or maybe we feel insecure about the gospel because we feel it's just a losing battle. We're on the wrong side of history. You know, this is not turning out for God's glory, and we feel kind of embarrassed or ashamed about the gospel. Well, that's also not true. And Jesus shows that in this passage. Or maybe we have been shamed and ashamed and insecure about the gospel because we feel at the heart of it is this ethnic or racist arrogance or prejudice that we feel somehow we're better than others and we should respect other cultures and other religions because we don't want to be, you know, proud of or arrogant in our ethnicity. And dear friends, Christ kills that as well in this passage. In this passage, the Lord intends to encourage our confidence in the gospel, that it is wise to believe it. It's not against evidence. That also the gospel can be known. We can know what it is. Doesn't matter if people disagree, even call themselves Christians. What matters is that we can actually know the actual gospel from Scripture. It also shows this passage that it is a glory for all nations. It's not a glory for a particular nation or people group. It is a glory for all nations. It's not some shameful relic of a racist past when we used to think that some people were better and would go to heaven and other people not. Actually, this is the antidote for ethnic or racist arrogance. Not only that, Christ in this passage gives us confidence that it is sure. And it will succeed, and it will continue to succeed. It won't just succeed in the world, the gospel, but it will also succeed with each individual Christian. The first point is this, that is, as we're going to seek to see the confidence and surety and to get rid of that shame and uncertainty about the gospel, the first point is this, the gospel was testified by the prophets and apostles. Now, who were the prophets? Well, that's sort of just a summary of the men from whom we get the Old Testament. Did you notice how Jesus here says that all the scriptures said this, that the scriptures would have said this? And look in verse 44. These are my words, so Jesus said it, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a summary of the whole Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They all testified that this would be the case, that Christ would suffer for the sins of his people and then after on the third day be raised from the dead, and that that gospel would go into all the nations and save people. But also the apostles. The apostles are those men from whom we get the New Testament. The 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul. Altogether, we have 13 in the end. Paul's added late, and he's added to the 12 as a sign. Just so, look, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, but also there's Gentiles coming in, people coming late, and Paul came late as sort of an illustration of the Gentiles being added late. And Jesus says very clearly here, and we looked at this as well last time, that the prophets promised the gospel. From the moment after the fall into sin, we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, God gave lots of types and shadows and sometimes explicit promises. He gave them the temple to understand what Jesus would do. He gave them sacrifices to see what Jesus would do. He gave them the land as a way to see what Jesus would do. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt as a picture of what Jesus would do. And the prophets promised the gospel would happen, and the apostles witnessed the gospel itself. They saw it happen. They saw what happened, what the prophets promised. And the gospel is Christ's life and his work, his life and his death. That is the gospel. And they saw what the prophets promised, they saw happen. They were eyewitnesses. What Jesus and the prophets said would happen, the apostles saw. The apostles were true witnesses. They didn't believe because of the testimony of others, right? You have the rest of the group, has Peter come and he says, "I saw the Lord," and they didn't really believe. And then those two men from on the Emmaus Road came and they told them, "Hey, we saw the Lord. Peter's telling the truth." And they still didn't really believe. And then Jesus comes, and they're still having a hard time believing. And then he gets them to touch his hands and his feet. They're still having a hard time believing. And then he eats fish in front of them. And then finally, okay, we believe. They were true eyewitnesses. They didn't just believe because someone told them something. It wasn't a vision. And to them, they saw the proof that this was the man. Jesus was the man promised from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, who was born of a virgin, who was born in Bethlehem, a man who had no sin, a man mighty of works, a man with mighty teaching, a man who died and also was raised from the dead. Dear friends, Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. It is the good news of what he did and who he is. The apostles were true eyewitnesses in his day, and they had the Old Testament to compare it with to make sure he was the man that God promised. In verse 48, it says this: "You are witnesses of these things." These men are the witnesses of those things. And what Jesus is saying is that it is through their testimony that he will build the church. It is through their testimony he has appointed them to make sure the church and the world knows what is the gospel. That it wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a myth. It wasn't just hearsay. God would use these men. He set them apart in front of crowds and hundreds of thousands of witnesses. Everyone knew who the apostles were. They knew who represented Jesus. And this is a lovely, wonderful thing for the church. Now, what are the implications of the apostles and prophets as the witnesses of Christ? Now, it is true that you and I are, in a sense, witnesses, but not in the same way that the apostles are. Now, what are the implications of the apostles and prophets as witnesses? Well, first, this means that we know where to go for the truth about Jesus. It came from Jesus through these men. We know where to go to find the gospel. We know where to go. It comes from the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. That settles it. We have the glory of knowing what the gospel is. We don't have to argue about it amongst each other. Who cares what Derek thinks? What did these men say? That settles it. We can know the gospel. Who were the men who promised it of old and the ones who saw it and Jesus appointed? That's a wonderful thing for the church. It means we can have confidence in it. The second thing is that we're not expected or permitted to create our own faith. God's not waiting for you to come up with your own doctrine or come up with your own gospel. No, we don't get to create our own faith. Our faith is in what God delivered once for all to the church, to the saints. This also means that the church can actually pursue true unity. Doesn't mean we always have it, but we can pursue true unity. Rather than constantly having to embrace new teachings, well, you know, that guy calls himself a Christian. He says that, so who am I to say it's wrong? No, we can actually pursue true unity as we pursue Scripture. What do the Scriptures say about this man and this gospel? That means the only basis of unity in the church is Scripture. The implications are also that there is unity in the Old Testament and New Testament. Because the Old Testament verified the gospel even before it happened. And we're not saved apart from the Old Testament believers. The writer of Hebrews is very clear. The writer of Ephesians, Paul, is also very clear about this. We're not saved apart from them. There is a perfect unity between the Old Testament and New Testament. What the Old Testament promised, we see the New Testament delivers. And that also means that the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you're going to be able to understand the gospel, and you're going to be able to be better able to share the gospel. By understanding the flood, by understanding the temple, by understanding the priests and the sacrifices, by understanding Joshua giving the people the land, you understand those things and you will have your eyes open more and more and more to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled all these things. So those men who tell you, ignore, detach, unhitch yourself from the Old Testament are fools and are false teachers. I think what's also very clear is that those who deny parts of the Old Testament will most certainly deny the gospel. They have to get rid of some of it in order to change the gospel. For example, it was a very popular teaching and continues to be, even the evangelical churches, that Jesus was not punished for our sin. Oh, no, no, no. God would never do that. He would never punish Jesus. No, no. Jesus died to show us how much he loved us. You know, they were hurting Jesus, and then he let himself be killed to show how God doesn't retaliate. God doesn't punish. Anyone who tells you that, A, is a false teacher, but B, I guarantee you, they'll also deny most of the Old Testament. Because The Bible is such a beautiful unity where God showed what he would do before he did it. God is consistent. The other beautiful implication about this, that the gospel is testified by prophets and apostles, is that the gospel is not about your life or mine. Although it has delightful and wonderful consequences for our lives, the gospel is not about our lives. So that we do not have to despair when our lives are going poorly, when we are suffering, when maybe our faith is super weak, our confidence in Christ is super weak. The gospel is not about our lives. It is about the life of the Lord Jesus that was predicted by the prophets and witnessed by the apostles, and that has glorious, wonderful implications for our lives if we trust in him. The gospel is a reality outside of yourself, and that makes its power within you secure and sure. It's not true because you believe it. It's true whether you believe it or not. And so that means it can be even more encouraging when you are discouraged or when you feel your faith will fail. The strength of your faith does not determine whether the gospel is true. It is something that happened. It is promises that God made and promises that God kept. Our second point is this: the gospel is the repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. The gospel is the repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Now, you could say, you could ask somebody, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Now, very often I can ask people that. We're doing street evangelism. We'll ask people that. And so many times, very frequently, people who call themselves Christians will give a false gospel. And I don't mean that they'll just get a little piece of it wrong. But very often people will say the gospel is if you keep the Ten Commandments, you can go to heaven. Very often, so frequently, very frequently, the gospel is that I've done good enough to get to heaven. And Jesus was a good example. That is so often what people say. And how is it that we could push back and say, no, that's not true? Well, it is because we have the gospel delivered to us by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament testifying to what Jesus did. What was accomplished because of what Jesus did? We have to have faith. Now, what kind of faith saves you? Simply believing that God exists? No. Faith in Jesus? Well, you're getting closer, but it's more precise than that. Because if the gospel to you is that you believe that Jesus helps you gain your way to heaven, even though you believe in Jesus, you don't believe the gospel. What is it that you believe that Jesus did that is actually the gospel? That matters. Not just that you believe in God or you believe that Jesus exists, but what is it? What is the good news? What is it that he's offering? What is it that he accomplished? That is what one needs to believe to be saved. And that would be the gospel. Let's look at verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Did you notice here the phrase, the forgiveness of sins? If you have a great debt, and you, let's say you have $1 million debt, and for many years you pay off bit by bit by bit, and then the final day comes, you go to the bank, and the bank realizes that you have paid off your full debt. The bank will not tell you, your debt has been forgiven. That's not forgiveness. But that is how often people share the gospel. That foolish understanding of the gospel is a rejection of the gospel. That you sort of get to, you lived a bad life before you were Christian, but now you can, you're strengthened to be able to live a better, better life so you can pay off or overcome all the things that you did before. And then finally, when you've done that, you can be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins, not the working off of sins, not paying for your own sins, not diluting your sins by doing more good works, but the forgiveness of sins. So what are the implications of the forgiveness of sins? It means, dear friends, that we are saved by grace. That we are saved by what Christ has done, not by ourselves. It means that for all who trust in the gospel, the curtain is open and we can approach God's throne with confidence because our sins are forgiven. We don't have to earn them off and wonder, have I done enough to be able to approach God? No, we are people who have forgiveness of sins. We can go directly to our Father. It's also quite humbling. We can take no credit. The only thing we brought was the sin that required our salvation. It means that your Christian, at the very beginning of your Christian walk, at the very moment that you trusted in the gospel, your sins were forgiven. immediately. As soon as you trusted in Christ, there was no working them off. It is the forgiveness of sins. Now, he also mentions repentance. In fact, he mentions it first, the repentance of the sins for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is that? Repentance is the turning away from sin, the fleeing from sin. And fleeing from sin to something, to God, to reconciliation with God. This is the renouncing of enmity with God. Now, it's actually a change of mind. That's what the Greek word there means, a change of mind. And so we have to be very careful that we do not confuse the fruit of repentance with repentance. Because repentance is not immediately seen. Repentance is the moment where you change your mind, where God, better, changes your mind to have a different view of sin, a different view of God, a different view of yourself. Repentance is a gift. It's not the payment for the gift. You know, sometimes we as Christians think, yes, the gift is forgiveness. Now, what do I owe God in order to get that? Well, I have to do repentance. And repentance is sort of the bad part. You know, there's good things and bad things about every arrangement. But the gift is forgiveness and repentance is not the gift. Well, dear friends, that's not true. Repentance is part of the gift. Repentance is part of the gift that we are born again, that we have a new heart, that we are set free from the slavery of sin. Dear friends, why Jesus came is, yes, to forgive us from our sins, but also to free us from them. And actually, the rescue of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt is a wonderful illustration that the Bible uses over and again about that. They were rescued from Egypt. God took them out of Egypt. That was part of the wonderful, miraculous rescue. And so it is true with the gospel. Dear friends, the gospel is, yes, God forgives your sin, but he also rescues you from it. That's what repentance means. He takes you out of it. You were enslaved to sin before, and now you're not anymore. He rescues you from that. This is the wonderful gift of the gospel. But I have to tell you, if you told this to Satan, he wouldn't find that to be good news. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins is not sweet to Satan. Satan would love to be forgiven of his sins. He does not want to go to hell. But what he does not want is to repent. He doesn't want to be rescued from sin. He doesn't want to be brought into submission to God under God's loving heavenly rule and reign and fatherhood. He doesn't want that. He wants to stay in sin. He loves sin and hates God. And so is that true for you? When you hear that God rescues us in Christ, and you hear he rescues you from sin, he gives you repentance, you're like, oh, I wish that part wasn't included. Well, that might be an indication that you don't actually trust in Christ. That's part of what faith is you're not just trusting Christ, hoping that Christ forgives your sins, but you're also trusting that he would be so good as to rescue you from sin, to rescue you from your old life, to rescue you from your old heart, and to deliver you to God as his child. Dear Christian, do you love that? Is that a part of the gospel you would not want to be without? It means God gives us new joys and new desires. Now, this is a gift that is not always felt. There will be times where a Christian doesn't feel this, doesn't feel like they have a new heart, doesn't feel like they have new desires. But it is a promise that we can continue reminding ourselves of. This part of the gospel, yes, the part where your sins are forgiven because of what Christ did, that part needs to be preached to you over and over and over again. But dear Christian, also, do not stop preaching this part to yourself as well. I am no longer a slave to sin. temptation to this particular sin. It used to be who I am, and I feel it right now, but Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, and the prophets before him said, and the apostles after him said that his death means that I am no longer a slave to this. I am a new person. I am a new creation. I have a new heart. A heart that is pleased with God and is satisfied with God. And so I will not bow to my feelings or temptations that say, this is who you are. No, I have been forgiven and been given repentance. Forgiveness, repentance in Christ's name. Now, what does that mean? Your name is your record. If I said, hey, you have a good name, I might mean that I like the sound of your name and your parents made a good choice, but I more likely mean you have a good reputation. You have great accomplishments. You have done great things. You have great achievements. This is, when I'm talking about your name, it's talking about your identity or maybe even your birthright. In a sense, you might say it's kind of like your resume. Or your birth certificate, or your passport. But notice here that forgiveness and repentance of sins are proclaimed in Christ's name, not yours. Dear friends, if you were to stand before God in your name, neither of those things would be true. You wouldn't have forgiveness, and you wouldn't have repentance. If your hope is to stand in your own name, yeah, God help me, you would be damned. You would be lost. Even those things which you would say God did through you. Dear friends, if you stood by those things before God, you would be damned. To stand before God in Christ's name is your only hope. Now, what are the implications of the gospel being proclaimed in Christ's name? Well, first, it means that there is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no forgiveness. He is the only one who died for sinners. He is the only one who lived a perfect life and is able to give his righteousness to you. Only he had authority over death and rose from the dead. Only he was sent from heaven. Only he is the author of life. And only he was promised by God in the Old Testament. There is no name under heaven and earth by which to be saved except Jesus. This is true in Canada. It's true in Uruguay. It's true in Germany. It's true in China. It's true in the Philippines. It's true in Spain. It's true everywhere. That there is only one name by which people can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not God being stingy. John 3:16 says he gave his only. He's not being stingy. That was the only one available. He's the only one qualified. The implications as well of being saved by Christ's name is that it makes us humble. We don't have a consideration of what we deserve. But our only hope is to come before God in Christ's name. And not only is it a hope, it is sure. Because this is the promise that we can come to God in Christ's name. It means we can be bold. Because the Lord would not turn away his only beloved Son. And if we come to God in Christ's name, he will not turn us away. You may worry, am I saved? You might struggle with assurance and confidence. But dear friend, if that is you, you remind yourself of this. It was not my idea. God said this would happen. And the apostles saw it happen. And he promised that we can come to him in his name. And he promised that he would turn away no one, not even me. He would turn away no one who came to him in Christ's name. And so we can overcome our lack of confidence and lack of assurance and come to him boldly. Because we do not come in our own name. We come in Christ's name with his accomplishments, with his record, and with his righteousness. The last point that we can see here is this. The Spirit of God will make sure the gospel is successfully delivered to all nations. Now we know what the gospel is. We can have confidence. We know how it was accomplished, and we know what it accomplished. But who is the gospel for, and how will God get it to them? Let's read 46 to 49. And he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The scriptures always declared that the good news was for all nations. Just to cherry pick a few, Genesis 22, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" The promise is found in Abraham's offspring. A singular offspring, as the writer of Galatians, Paul, says to us. It is found only in Abraham's offspring. Only them. If you want to find the Savior of the world, you have to find the one of Abraham's offspring that was qualified, that was sent by God from heaven. It is found only in Abraham's offspring, but it is to be for all the nations. Kevin read to us from Isaiah 49, promising the salvation would be proclaimed on all the nations in all the world. In verse 6, it says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, salvation is to come from Jerusalem. Where was Christ crucified? Jerusalem. That is where the sacrifice for the sins of all nations was made. And so when he says Jerusalem, it's kind of even saying the representative capital. If I say, well, Ottawa decided this, or if I say, well, Washington, I'm actually talking about the whole of the American government, actually the states altogether. Israel's God is the God of all creation. There is one God. There is only one God who made all nations, and it is the God of Israel. Salvation is to be found from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is humbling for all the other nations, but it was also humbling for Israel, especially those who reject Christ, but also for those who trust in him, because if there was any sense that God is our God because we are unique and special and no one's like us and we're just that much better and so you have to be one of us in order to be saved, if that was the sense in which they believed they were saved, then to find out, no, actually it's for all the nations, that would humble them. But I tell you what, those people in the Old Testament who were saved, who believed in the gospel, would have been so happy to hear that God was the God who would save people from all nations, and they would not believe that they deserved it more than others. What are the implications of the gospel being to all nations? Well, first we see that the way we protect the gospel is not by hiding it, but proclaiming it. The church, God uses the church to protect the gospel by proclaiming it. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, the church is called the buttress of truth. That it is by proclaiming the gospel that is protecting it. That it is announced and heralded and people can know it. It can overcome false gospels. It can be known. The other implication is that no group is less deserving than you to have the gospel. There is not one single people group, not one single person who's less deserving of the gospel than you. You're not more deserving. Your people are not more deserving. All of us have fallen in Adam. It also means that there's no way of telling God's who will receive God's grace ahead of time. Well, you know, they're from this particular nation. Oh, you know, their parents were this. There's no way of telling. It is for all nations. Paul also says in Acts that the former times of ignorance, where God sort of permitted the nations to run to idols, that's past. He's coming for them with the gospel now, and he is demanding that all of them turn to Christ. There is nowhere in heaven and earth, there's nowhere that Christ does not own. Every single person owes their allegiance to Christ, and so the gospel is meant to be proclaimed to every corner of the world. It also means that God is not a respecter of persons. Who your nation is, who your family is not relevant to him. There's also no such thing as a territorial God or a religious culture which is to be untouched. You know, we have to respect people's opinions. We have to respect people's cultures. And we need to make sure that we don't push our own values on people. They're not our values. They're God's values. It's his gospel. It's his world. And he has proclaimed that the gospel is to be announced to all nations. And we should never feel bad about that. Another implication is said by John in 1 John, he has died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Dear friends, this also means that Romans 8 applies in every corner of the world, that God works all things to the glory of his name and the good of his people. Whether you live in a country that is by and large Christian, or that you live in a country where you feel like you're the only Christian, Romans 8, God's promises of working all things for the good of those who love him applies. So we do not have to fear when the people around us do not love the Lord. That promise is for us everywhere. But notice, he also promises to send the promise of the Father in verse 48 and 49. You were witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now he says he's promising them the promise of the Father. He's going to send the promise from on high. In John chapter 16, Jesus made very, very clear that he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit. And so we have the promise of the Father. John 16, he says, it's the Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew chapter 28, he said, who's going to be with you always to the close of the age in that great commission? Who? I, Jesus says, he will be with you. So you have the church is clothed with the power of God as the proclamation of the gospel goes to all nations. And we have the Holy Spirit called the promise of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So he promises that he will make sure that the gospel is true. He will make sure that the gospel is delivered to the church and that we would have a sure scripture, a sure Bible. And that he would make sure that it goes to all nations. And not only that, he will make sure that it is successful in all nations, that there will be churches, there will be converts, there will be people purchased by the blood of Christ. There will be children of God in all nations. He will make sure of this. Not because the church will be good enough or strong enough or wise enough or humble enough. No, he will send the Holy Spirit to make sure that this happens. Now, dear friends, no one would receive the gospel unless the Holy Spirit gave them first new eyes, new heart, new ears, new birth. We would all receive the gospel the way that Satan would. You're saying that's good news to belong to God? No, thanks. And so the Spirit delivered the gospel through the apostles into Scripture. And he works in the church to help us to proclaim He works in us to help to receive, and he also works in us to deliver the benefits of the gospel. And dear friend, if you have trusted in Christ, you can be certain that God's Spirit lives in you. You can be certain that he will deliver to you all the gifts that Jesus bought with his blood. You have all of the benefits if you are in Christ. You have the Spirit. You have forgiveness. I don't feel it. What does God say? It's true, you are forgiven. You have repentance. I don't really feel it, but it's true. What does God say? You have all the benefits of Christ because the Spirit is in you. You have the ability to pray. You can talk directly to God. And not only do you have the ability to pray, but he will hear your prayers as your Father. Well, I don't feel that. It doesn't matter. He said it was true. You have the Spirit. You believe in Christ. Go pray to him and he will hear your prayers and he will treat you like his beloved child. Now, what are the other implications of God promising power from on high for the Great Commission? It means it will be a successful enterprise. It will happen. It will be successful. God will gather his people from all nations. It also means that we do not need to use underhanded methods as we try to build the church, as we try to grow the church and preach the gospel. Because it is the Spirit who converts people using what? What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. And that's why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. That means that we do not have to use underhanded ways. We don't need to use gimmicks. We don't have to add extra promises to try to get people in. Oh, you know, you're going to be very healthy and very wealthy and there'll be no suffering to get people in. You don't have to do that. In fact, that won't even work because it's the Spirit who converts people with the gospel. We don't have to try to convince the world, oh, we're just as cool as you. Jesus is fun. Well, Jesus isn't boring, but that's not the gospel. We don't have to use those things. We don't have to embarrass ourselves with silliness to try to get people to believe in the gospel. The gospel is glorious. It is wonderful. It is glorious. It is the best news. There is actually nothing better than to belong to God in the name of Christ, to enjoy Christ's position with the Father. There's nothing greater than that. We don't have to put lipstick on that. It is glorious. It is wonderful. And yes, people don't see it that way because their eyes are blind. And their only hope is that God would be merciful and remove the veil, would soften their hearts, not so they can see something that's not true, but that they could look on something that is true and really see it. So people who reject the gospel is not because of a failure of the gospel or a failure of those who deliver it. Dear friends, the gospel is sure. It was testified before and during the life of Christ. Dear friends, the gospel is needed for all. We all need forgiveness. We all need repentance. It is sure because the gospel was accomplished by someone else, that person being God. Dear friends, the gospel will be effective in evangelizing the nations, in converting people, and also in delivering all those gifts that Jesus purchased for us with his blood, the gift of forgiveness and repentance, of reconciliation to God, of prayer and of sanctification, God transforming us bit by bit. The gospel is sure in all these ways, and this scripture was delivered to you so that you would know it. Not that you can be proud or boast in yourself, but that you could boast in Christ. He is glorious, he is sure, he is wonderful, and he will be with us. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel was proclaimed not just to one nation, but to all nations. And we certainly know that we could not stand before you in our own names. And we are grateful that you gave your son so that we could stand before you in his name. And Lord, as we consider what we deserve, we consider the agony that Christ had on the cross when he stood before you in our name. What wonderful mercy you have shown to us that Christ should bear that and give us his name. Lord, I pray that you would work in us to see the wonder and beauty and sureness of the gospel, that we would be bold in approaching you and we'd be bold in proclaiming it, because it is true, it is knowable, and it is glorious. And we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that Christ would return soon, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and worship our great God for his great gospel.